As we come again to study the Gospel of Christ by John, I would focus our attention on words that we have read together, the concluding words of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, last Lord's Day, as we gave our attention to what John the Baptist had to say in response to a question that was put before him, we saw the great importance of having a Christian witness. But in doing so, we need to observe that having a Christian witness is not just doesn't just mean that we have to have a credible profession. Do people believe you when you speak? Well, if you're known as being an habitual liar and you can never say anything without distorting it, then when you speak to them of the gospel, they're not going to believe you because you're not a credible witness. But being a credible witness is not sufficient in and of itself. Just because you are an honest person does not give you sufficient grounds to think that you have been a good witness unless you actually say what it is that you hold to be true. And this is what John the Baptist is doing, even at this point. He's not only giving us an example of one who is a credible witness, he's now bearing testimony. And of course, we're not at all surprised. If we've been following through in the nature of what John, the apostle of love, the author of this particular gospel, is saying, we know that even from the very beginning, it has been his desire to point his readers, those who might hear this gospel being read to them, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and declare to them that this Jesus is the light of the world. He was sent from heaven, that God's purpose is, because of his great love towards the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And even in that most famous of all verses from Scripture, there is a warning that if you do not believe, immediately imply, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you will perish. And so as John the Baptist concludes this brief discussion, as it's recorded by the Apostle John, he declares that there is not a wide spectrum of from those who are particularly evil at one end to those who are particularly good at the other end, and most of us just jog along somewhere in the middle. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, and those who disobey him and upon whom the wrath of God rests. The scriptures only ever really speak of there being the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. There are the saved and there are the lost. And as we declare the gospel, we would encourage neighbors, friends, members of family to speak to them a word in season, that while it is still the day of grace, they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Again, I would remind you that John, at the conclusion of this gospel, towards the very end, he says, "These things are written so that you might believe." So it's important to us to recognize that as John the Baptist speaks, he's not only a credible witness, but he actually gives substance to what it is to which he is bearing testimony. He's laying out who Jesus is, the necessity of the new birth, looking to Christ, and the consequences of turning away. I don't doubt that there are many churches in our generation who would point their hearers to the Lord Jesus, but often they will sit light to telling folk of what are the options. What happens if you don't listen to what they have to say? Well, there is no such hesitation in Scripture. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's the alternative. You don't believe in Jesus, you will perish. And perhaps even more starkly here in the words of John the Baptist, those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not obey, well, those who do not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There is substance then to what it is that John the Baptist is bearing witness. It's not merely saying he wants to be a credible witness, an honest fellow. He has to then tell you what it is that he is bearing witness to. Now, those who are opposed to the Christian message have mocked Christianity as pie in the sky when you die. And perhaps most famously of all, Karl Marx described, or was it Engels, described religion as the opium of the people. In other words, you just give folk enough religion so that they'll stay quiet and fulfill their role in society, work hard, and they won't rise up against their oppressors. Well, that is an utter misunderstanding of the gospel, an utter misunderstanding. What the Christian message offers is not pie in the sky when you die, so therefore just knuckle down and get on with life as it is now. Life is pretty miserable, but it's okay because the life that you are looking forward to in the future will be so much better. Now, there is an element of truth in that. But as we consider what Scripture actually has to say, I want to point out to you that that is not the straightforward teaching of Scripture. It is not just saying, put up with it now because the future life will be so much better. It is telling you that the life that you have in Christ already gives you a much better understanding of how to enjoy the life that God has given you here. It's not just in the future that the Christian has hope. And I want to point out to you, in case that it has been missed in your thinking, the way in which John the Baptist describes it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but he has eternal life now. And we would do well just to ponder that truth for a moment. Well, keep your finger in John chapter 3 and turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the opening verses of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, reading from the beginning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Description there of what it means to be a Christian. You have already, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life already. That's what John the Baptist is saying. You have that already. And what Paul is doing in Colossians is explaining the consequences of what it means to say that my life is hidden in Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists out a catalogue of sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And rather, and this we turn now to the other side of the coin, as it were. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and so on. We are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And then as he concludes this section, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What Paul is not saying and what John the Baptist is not saying is just put up with an awful life and now cheer up, it will get much better in the life that is to come. He's rather setting before us both John the Baptist in a very abbreviated way, but what the Apostle Paul does in a much more detailed way, that as Christians we are to put off the old man, those things which were a hurt and a hindrance, just recognizing that as a Christian we live a different sort of life. It's not just put up with it. Life is miserable, but cheer up. The next one will be so much better. Rather, God has given you eternal life, and you are to recognize that here and now. And you will start to taste its benefits here and now of a life walked in the presence of God and knowing God's fellowship. Turn your back upon sin and live a life which is pleasing to God. Or do you really think that what I need more in my life is more anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk? Are these things that really bring you any great pleasure? Well, any warm-hearted believer will lament that there are those elements in his life and that sometimes as we deal with the unconverted, we are caused to shrink back from the sort of things that we hear them say, the sort of things that we observe them doing. And we find ourselves aligned with Lot. Peter describes in his epistle how just Lot was vexed in his righteous heart by what he saw going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, dare I say, has established its cities in the United States. And do you not feel your righteous hearts vexed by what you see going on in society? No, we do not need any more of slander, anger, wrath, malice. We don't want that in our lives. And we don't want to bring it into the lives of others. And so what is Paul saying in that third chapter of Colossians? You recognize that. You recognize it because you see it on every hand, but you also recognize it because that was the sort of life you were living before God in his mercy brought you to saving faith. Well, what are you to do? You're to replace it with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. For me and for those around me. You see what Paul is doing here? He's making a contrast between the way in which the world lives and its philosophy of life and the way in which the Christian lives. In the sort of things that Paul would bring to our attention, he shows us the selfishness of man. He's thinking about himself and what's best for him. He might extend that at time to his family. But ultimately, those who are unconverted show so very often just how selfish they can be. They're thinking about the best things for themselves, whereas the Christian is thinking about others and preferring others above themselves. Preferring others above. Well, what makes the Christian do that? It's because the Spirit of God is at work in him. He has a new life within him. And that new life is hidden in Christ. And so the sort of life that the Christian desires to lead, certainly in his better moments, is the sort of life that we see exemplified par excellence in the life of the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of how he surrendered the glory which he had with the Father and entered into our low estate and gave himself for sinners. Do you see how that selflessness is exemplified in the Lord Jesus? And our only hope of salvation is that Jesus has given himself for sinners. And if we would be his followers, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to follow Christ. If we would be the followers of Christ, then we must have our hearts beat with the same rhythm, to show ourselves as those who care for others, who would love them in spite of themselves. Well, don't suppose that doing so is an easy option. We will practice that all the days of our lives. And perhaps when we draw our last breath in this world, we'll still be lamenting that we have not made as much progress as we should have done in sanctification, in living in a manner which reflects whose we are and whom we serve. But what is John saying? He's saying not only that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, but he also sets before us the alternative, those who disobey. What happens if you don't believe? If we read through the scriptures too quickly without thinking about it, we may not notice that it's not an exact parallel. It's not saying those who believe, and then on the other hand, those who do not believe. Do you see in your scriptures how what John the Baptist is bringing out, that the opposite is not disbelieve, but disobey. Whoever does not obey, says John the Baptist. The gospel is not offering a smoother ride to heaven than the one that you would otherwise enjoy. It's as though the gospel is presented, dare I say, by those with only half the message, as something akin to a second-hand car salesman. And they don't have necessarily the best reputation with us, but bear with me. Here's the Cadillac of how to get to heaven. Why don't you give Jesus a try? And I've even seen bumper stickers that would just say, try Jesus, as though he were some additive to your laundry to get those colors brighter and the whites whiter. Just give Jesus a try. The second-hand car salesman says, well, you've got rather a beat-up pickup truck, but wouldn't you be much more comfortable in this Cadillac? It'd be a much more comfortable ride. Well, if you're thinking that you're heaven-bound, as pretty much every person that you will ever speak to will consider him, I'm pretty much a good person. I'm not Saint Teresa or whoever your favorite would-be saint might be, but I don't see why God would keep me out of heaven. Then your response is likely to be, well, the Cadillac's nice and it has a smoother ride, it's more comfortable seats, it has OnStar for direction, and can do all sorts of wonderful things. But I really don't want to pay the car note that a Cadillac would involve. I've got that beat-up jalopy, that pickup truck, and it's not pretty. It's kind of old, but it gets me to where I'm going. And they think of their lives in exactly the same way. I may not have the Cadillac of morality, but I'm basically a good person. I have a car that's going to get me there. And when you tell me what the cost is of owning the Cadillac of faith, and I have to give up my sins and the other things that I really quite enjoy doing, then I don't really want to pay that, but I'll get to heaven in my own way. And because so much of the message of modern-day preaching is just try Jesus, they'll turn away and say, no, I'll get to heaven in my own way. I don't need the Cadillac. My beat-up old pickup truck's not pretty, but it will get me there in the end. And what John the Baptist is saying is, no, it will not. King Jesus demands your obedience. The disobedient, he says, will not see life, not see eternal life, but not see life. Do you see the contrast that John the Baptist is making? He says, those who believe have eternal life. We're experiencing it. If you're a child of God, we're experiencing it right now. We've turned our back upon the sin that our flesh is heir to. And we may not be doing the best job that we could be doing. We may not be doing as good a job as others are doing. But by the grace of God, we are seeking to live lives which are pleasing to God. And we look to God that he will hear our prayers to draw us ever closer into fellowship with him, and that compassion and meekness would mark our lives. But the unconverted person, it's not just that he doesn't have eternal life. He doesn't have life. He's disobedient. And the wrath of God remains on him. Whatever the godless have, it is not true and real living. Well, I pondered how I might illustrate this, because perhaps sometimes we believe the lie of the enemy of our soul, who would convince us that really the godless are doing just fine. They have perhaps the larger houses. Perhaps they have the Cadillac when we have the beat-up pickup truck. And we're thinking to ourselves, they're the ones that really have it made. Asaph had that problem when he mourned the fact that the godless seemed to do pretty well, and he as a believer was doing not so well, and he lamented that. Well, how can we get our heads around this and see it from a biblical perspective? I'd like to take you, at least in your imagination, to a refugee camp, and I suppose at some time we've all seen the heart-rending pictures of even small children with their distended stomachs starving, and our hearts go out to them. We put our hands in our pockets because we are moved, and at the risk of and perhaps I have the privilege of saying this because I wasn't born in this country. I'm now a United States citizen, but I have an ability to say this is not the country that I came from. So allow me to say, as someone who has come from outside, that I know of no country upon the face of the earth that is more generous to those who are outside the United States. Even, surprisingly, even to those who wish to destroy the United States, it leaves me befuddled at times how kind and generous the American people are, even to those who hate them. I would put that down to the gospel affecting the life of the nation. Well, with that pat on the back for generous Americans, return to the refugee camp. You've seen the pictures. You've seen that small child with a distended stomach, and your heart goes out. Now, if you're in that refugee camp, and each meal that you receive, you wonder if it's the last. What would you think of in terms of life as being good? Possibly if you were guaranteed a bowl of rice three times a day, you'd be thinking, you know what? Life is good. Food every day, every mealtime, for me and for my children. Life is good. I'm not going to go hungry again. It's all a matter of relativity. You think that what this world has to offer, three square meals, even if it's just a bowl of rice, but your stomach is full, and you remember the days when it seemed that every night you went to bed hungry, and now you have three square meals a day. It may just be a bowl of rice, but you You're not hungry anymore. Wow, this is living, says the person in the refugee camp. No, it's not. No, it's not. Temporal blessings are a shadow of eternal blessings. And to illustrate this point, we have Hebrews chapter 12, in which the writer is making a comparison between our earthly fathers who disciplined us as they thought best and the discipline that we receive from our Father in heaven. The direct parallel between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. So we're meant to understand that when we look at our earthly parents, our fathers, and as they discipline us, they don't always get it right. No, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't make that claim. They just do it as they thought best. And sometimes they will get it wrong because they are earthly fathers. But your Father in heaven will never get it wrong. You know, do you see how the blessing of having a father is a picture to us. It's a shadow of the real blessing, which is our Father in heaven. The blessings, the temporal blessings that we have, are shadows of the real blessings. Now, it may be that because we are flesh and blood, we look to the blessings of this world and caught up in the moment, we might think to ourselves, well, surely the temporal blessings that some film star has out in California or some super wealthy captain of industry with his billions of dollars, his private jets and his yachts, this must surely be really living. And we would say, no, no, it is not. You have only the shadows. But the one who is trusting in Christ has the reality. We have fellowship with God. To be sure, the blessings of this world are great, but they do not compare to the eternal blessings which we are already enjoying. Fellowship with God. The one who disobeys God, the wrath of God remains on him. Well, turn with me now to Romans chapter 1 as we see what the scriptures have to say about those upon whom God's wrath abides. Romans chapter 1, we'll read a few verses from verse 18. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Do you see how Paul takes up the same theme that John the Baptist is pointing us to? There are those who believe and have eternal life, and on the other side of the equation, there are those who disobey. Now, it's not for a lack of evidence the Word of God is telling us. It's not that they haven't heard. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's not that they don't know or don't understand or haven't heard. No, it's quite the opposite. They are disobedient because they don't want to surrender their sins. For what is known can be known, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Bertrand Russell, a 20th century philosopher and a well-known atheist of his day, said that if he were to meet God, he would say, "Sir, why have you given us such insufficient evidence?" Well, that's the hardness of men's heart speaking. No, the evidence was there, but man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Turn back to John 23, verse 23. That's not the verse. It's the verse that 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why do the unconverted suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Because he does not wish to surrender those sins which he holds so dear. The world doesn't want to hear. It wants to make religion a private matter. Keep religion out of the public square. Make it private. Even if that's what you want to believe, then, live and let live. But don't go to nations overseas and tell them of the gospel. That's interfering with their culture and civilization. And certainly don't tell me about it, because that will interfere with my life. But religion is not a private matter. It never has been. Even as we read from Scripture, that which was said in private, now declare from the housetops, say it openly. The good news that is in Christ Jesus has always been declared publicly in the marketplace, and always will be to the end of time. So what is our response? There is this warning that is given by John the Baptist. It tells us that if we believe, that we have eternal life, but warns us that if you disobey, then the wrath of God remains on you. What should our response be? Well, let me give you a number, but very briefly, what our response should be. Do you believe that your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, your disobedient neighbor, is under the wrath of God? Ask God to open your eyes to both heaven and hell. Pray for your neighbor. Why should you pray for your neighbor? Well, if he's an unbeliever, he's not praying for himself. Pray for him. Weep for your neighbor. If he's an unbeliever, he's not weeping for his own soul. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing? If we are to be the followers of Christ, then our heart should be in tune with the Lord's heart. And if he would pray over Jerusalem that ultimately would put him to death on the cross, if he would weep over Jerusalem, then you and I, if we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus, would do exactly the same. Pray for your neighbor and weep for your neighbor. Pray with boldness. Do you think that just being a nice neighbor and letting him borrow your lawnmower when that breaks down will be sufficient to usher him in through the pearly gates? Well, be a good neighbor. By all means, indeed, be the best of neighbors. But if you restrict your being a good neighbor just to being a nice person without ever speaking to him or her about the needs of his soul, then you haven't really been a good neighbor to him. Oh, I lent him my lawnmower, but when his house was burning down, I did nothing. I didn't warn him. I didn't encourage him to flee from his burning house. I watched it burn. You and I cannot affect the change of a person's heart. Utterly beyond our power. So pray for boldness. Pray that the Lord would use you in the lives of others to speak a word in season to them. And that will take boldness. Do you think it's easy to speak to your neighbour about the needs of your soul? Well, if it was easy, you'd have done it already. Isn't that the answer? No, it's not easy. And none of us like to be shunned or thought a religious fanatic. So much easier to stay quiet. Pray that the Lord give you boldness. And let that boldness start before the throne of grace. Because what you're saying is, Lord, I want you to do something that only you can do. And I want the privilege of being the tool in your hand to accomplish that. Let me be the one to share Christ with my neighbor. Pray for a heart for the lost. Jesus had that heart. I trust that each day is begun in the presence of God in prayer. You ask for God's blessing upon your family, upon yourself, upon your business. All right and good, and continue to make that prayer. But amongst all those prayers, perhaps even at the head of the list, pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity for speaking to your neighbors, to your colleagues at work. Lord, let this day be the day in which the door is opened so that I can tell him of the Lord Jesus. How long will you pray that prayer before God is going to give you that opportunity? Day by day, Lord, let this be the day in which I can speak clearly and boldly to the most godless man in my place of work. You know, you've just profaned the name of God, and I need to speak to you about the needs of your soul, because I love you enough to tell you what you need to hear. Pray for an opportunity that the door would open to share Christ. Go prepared. Prepared in heart as you pray. Go prepared in mind. If the opportunity presents itself, be clear in your own mind what it is that you have to say. A succinct gospel message. It's surprising how many men stand on the floor of presbytery when you ask them what the gospel is, have lack of clarity in declaring what the gospel, the heart of the gospel is. Go prepared. If you're asking for an opportunity, what is it that you will say when that opportunity that you've been praying for presents itself? Now let me speak to you of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, as the Lord gives you an opportunity to pray in advance, so might he give you an opportunity to pray after the fact. You've been praying for an opportunity to share Christ. The door has opened. You've spoken a word in season. And now follow that with your prayers. Bring that person to attend upon the means of grace. Invite them to attend with you. Go and pick them up and bring them with you. Encourage them. And continue to pray with or in their absence for them. What is the alternative? Hear what John the Baptist has to say one more time. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.